I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to share with you from the chapter that I began today in my devotions. I began a new book, and it just seemed fitting that the Lord would speak to me personally and then would direct my studies for tonight in this book as well. Before we get to Colossians 1, I want to tell you a little background story or some background information, and I went off and left a book that I meant to bring with me. So you'll have to pretend I'm holding the book up right now. I'm reading a book right now written by Josh McDowell. Some of you may be familiar with him. He has written More Than a Carpenter, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, some of these wonderful apologetic books that have helped Christians through the ages contend for their faith and demonstrate that Jesus is definitely who we believe that He is. One of the most compelling arguments that he makes is that Jesus is either a liar because what he said wasn't true, or he's a lunatic because it wasn't true but he believed it, or he's Lord, it was true. And there really can't be many other options about what he claimed. It's either true or it's not true. If it's not true, then he's either a liar or a lunatic, right? Because, I mean, he's a liar to tell us all these things. I'm the only way to get the Father, and nobody gets the Father but by me. Or he's a lunatic to believe these things. But if it's true, then people are stuck with a problem. Well, in this book that I'm reading right now, it's called Beyond Belief, and it deals with this issue of the need to impact our nation, specifically our youth, with the absolute truth of God's gospel. And he gives a story of talking to a young girl, Amber is the name he gives her, 16 years old, a believer, lifelong member of a church with her family, member of a solid youth group at church, and he's having this conversation, and he asks the question, is it wrong to engage in premarital sex? And she says, well, I believe that it's wrong for me. And when she said it was wrong for me, he followed up the question, well, do you believe that the Bible teaches that premarital sex is wrong for everyone? And she kind of hemmed and hawed for a minute and, you know, considered how she was going to answer. And she said, well, I know it's wrong for me, and I've chosen not to have sex until I'm married, but I don't think I can judge other people on what they do. The problem is that Amber has been conditioned to believe that truth is relative. That truth is truth for some people, and there's another truth for other people. And this is the truth that I believe, and that may not be the truth that someone else believes. And I know that that's out there. I know that this belief system is out there. I know that people have bought into this in the mainstream church and in popular Christianity. But the reason I'm talking to you about tonight was because Sunday in our Sunday school class, our kids are beginning to believe that truth is relative. Our kids. And it shouldn't have shocked me, but it should. But it did. I guess it should have shocked me. And I began to think about this issue of, is truth truth? Do we communicate that? Sometimes we may communicate in such a way that we make it unattractive. But is truth truth? You see, America is dangerously close to falling into a type of faith called syncretism. I don't know if you're familiar with syncretism, but what it really means is you take a little bit from here and a little bit from there and a little bit from here, and you just kind of do the hodgepodge of what you believe is true. And it's true for you, and that's good. Some of you may be familiar with Barna Research Group. They have done some research on this very specific issue. In fact, we're hired by Josh McDowell on this book that he was writing. He wanted to have some solid data to report on. Here is some of the responses to these questions. How many Americans believe in moral absolutes? 3-1 margin. By 3-1 margin, On a 3-1 margin, adults responded to this question by saying that truth was relative to the situation. Among teenagers who were asked, 83% believe that truth was relative. Only 6% of teenagers said that truth is absolute. You know, we have been fed lines so long that if it feels good, do it, that everybody's doing it. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. And the new world view of our youth, and sometimes even adults, is whatever. Whatever floats your boat, or whatever is good for you, or whatever. And so we have this issue of syncretism. And 44% of adults in America believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same truth. 63% of Christian kids say that all religions pray to the same God. You can call Him Buddha, you can call Him Muhammad, you can call Him Jesus, but in essence, we're praying to the same God. And so here's the issue. Josh McDowell, in his book, Beyond Beliefs, or Beyond Belief to Conviction is the name of the book, says that at the foundation of a person's life, we find his beliefs. These beliefs shape his values, and his values drive his actions. So ultimately, what you believe is what you're going to act upon. Because beliefs shape values, and values shape action. So we have got to hold forth the truth. It was interesting, as I was reading this, that today I would go to the book of Colossians and begin my studies here, my devotions here. And the book of Colossians was written to a church that was facing the same problem. You see, relativism and syncretism is not new. Now, Colossae was not a large town. One of the things that you and I can take comfort in the book of Colossae is it was written to a small church in a small town. God's not only interested in mega churches. Amen? Thank God. It was written to a small church in a small town. Paul had never visited here. It was kind of out of the way. It was kind of like written to a church in Boise. You know, I mean, it wasn't Baton Rouge or Shreveport or even Alexandria. It was kind of out of the way. But yet, even though it was out of the way, it still had enough temples in that town to support a pretty good pagan priesthood. And there were believers who were being saved and coming into faith of Jesus. And they were coming in and they were bringing scraps and remnants of their faith with them. And so in Colossae, you had a problem that the scholars called the Colossian heresy. And the problem was they had a little bit of paganism and a little bit of Judaism with a mask of Christianity all mixed up together. And it wasn't that they displaced Jesus. They just didn't put him in first place. It wasn't that they said that he's not, you know, important to us. But Paul had to contend, and if you read Colossians with understanding the question he's trying to answer, you realize he's trying to tell them, folks, he is in all, he's over all, he's got the first place in all, he is sovereign God, Jesus is the most important thing we've got. And he's trying to get this home to them because they need to understand. Look at Colossians 2, verse number 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. He's not just one of a pantheon of gods. He's not one of many choices. He's not just one of a multiple choice A, B, C, D. He is the head over all rule and authority, and you are complete in him. You don't need Jesus plus. You don't need Jesus plus circumcision, which is what the Jewish faith brought into it. You don't need Jesus plus something else that another group had brought into it. And so as I begin thinking about this and looking at what Paul is trying to do, he is trying to teach these people what we need to hear today. He's given a message that can be applied to us. One of the problems of that church is that they were being more influenced by their culture than they were influencing their culture. And so he said, I want to talk to you about how to influence your culture. He didn't say it that way. But what he did was he began to pray for them. What I want to do is I want to read just a couple of things to you, and then we'll get into what my topic is. That's a long introduction for a brief message. But in the first part of it, he begins to say in verse number 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So he affirms their belief in Jesus Christ. He affirms their salvation position. And he calls out three true marks of a believer: their faith in Christ, their love to all the saints, and their hope to eternal life. These are three things that every believer has: faith in Jesus, love for the saints, and hope in God for eternal life. But in verse number 9, he launches into a prayer. And what I want to do is I want to walk through this prayer, and I want you to see what he prays. And I believe it's not just for the Colossian church, it's a prayer for us, and perhaps even a prayer that we can pray, not a rote prayer, but grasping some of these things, these truths, to help us pray so that we can have an impact on our culture. He prays for them that they would live a life that would cause people to want to know the truth that they believe. Of course, he's trying to correct the false teaching that's taking place. And here's what he does. He begins with the things that he sees, the truth and the life, the faith, hope, and love. And he prays for them. If we're going to be effective in influencing our culture, we need these things to work in our lives that we're fixing to study. So let's take just a moment and pray that God would speak these things in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we desire that you would speak to us. We recognize that we do live in a time of syncretism, of so much adaptation. And it's okay, Father, for methods to change, but the message is often being attacked. We as believers are many times lambasted for being intolerant. We're often said to be stringent and we're made fun of because we don't believe that in a que sera, sera attitude. Ours is not a live and let live. We understand if we let some live the way that they continue on without confronting them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'll die and go to hell. And we love you and them too much to let that happen. And so we do stand for truth. Father, we pray that we will have an effective ability to live our lives in such a way before them that our words will amplify and be amplified by the lifestyles that we live, that our culture will be influenced with your message. Use us, Father, and may this prayer become effective in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at his prayer beginning in verse 9. It's just 9 through 12. I'm going to read it, and then we'll come back and work through it. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul desired to have them live effective lives that would influence others. But he said it will only happen, first of all, if you know enough. The first thing you got to have to be able to live an effective life that influences others with truth is know-how. Look at verse number 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The first thing Paul said you need, his prayer, his first prayer was, "Lord, let them have the know-how. Let them have knowledge." In fact, Lord, if you are prone to writing in your Bibles, you might want to circle in verse number 9 the word "filled," or at least underline it or mark it. Paul said that he wanted them to be filled with know-how. Let me give you this example. Brother Ed, this is where you come into my story. A while back, after Laura and I purchased the house we're living in, one of the things that needed to happen was it needed some painting. Well, when we first moved into it, we did some things to get it available. And then a couple of years ago, we were able to do some modifications, some changes, and tear down some ugly stuff and put up some pretty stuff. But the pretty sheetrock that needed to be put up was not completed until it had something. It needed a fresh coat of paint. It needed to be painted. And here's where the difference comes in. I could have painted those walls myself. By myself. On my own. And everybody who came in my house would have known that I had done it. Because it would have looked like Nathan's signature. Because I don't have the know-how to be a painter. I called Brother Ed, and I'm not even sure how it happened. He volunteered to help out, he and his wife. And they came over, and Brother James and a few others came. And they brought tools. And they brought equipment. Brother Gary was there. But I was so impressed with watching Brother Ed. Because, see, Brother Ed's a painter. Nathan's not a painter. Brother Ed knows how. Nathan thinks he knows how. And Brother Ed painted. And I can look at the walls that Brother Ed painted. And I can look at the walls that Brother Nathan painted. And I can tell the difference. Because on the walls that Brother Ed painted, it's one continuous color of beauty. Smooth. Pretty. And nice and neat. And on the walls that Brother Nathan painted, you can actually see the edges of the roller mark that went up through that because I didn't feather it out or smooth it out. And you can see places where there's a couple of runs and some where paint got, you know, thickened and stuff. And you can obviously tell the difference because he's got the know-how. I don't have the know-how in that regard. And Paul's praying that they'll have the know-how, that they'll be filled. Now, if I work with Brother Ed for a while, if I spend some time with him for a while, over a period of days and weeks and months, I'd get some know-how. I'd learn how to feather that out. I'd learn how to, one of the things that, you know, at the cabinet shop, they talk to me sometimes about wanting to go sand stuff. One of my, I create more problems, I think, because I'm always asking, is this good enough? Is this good? I don't know when it's sanded good enough. I don't have the feel or the touch or the look. Now, James, he can get over there and zoom, 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 and it's done. Nathan, you go there, zoom, 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 zoom. You need to do it some more. Zoom, 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 zoom. You can do it some more. Zoom. I'm one of those guys that, you ever heard the expression, if you want it done right, do it yourself? Well, if you want it done right, don't ask Nathan. Because he's going to come ask you three times. Is this good? Is this good? Is this good? Because I don't have the know-how. Well, this is what Paul's saying. He's praying that we'll have the know-how. That we'll have the knowledge. And look at what it says. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. He wants you to have the know-how. He wants you to have the understanding. And if we want to get the know-how, we need to spend time with the one who's got the know-how so we can get the know-how. It's the same with Jesus. He has the know-how. And every day that we spend with Him, every moment that we spend with Him, every opportunity we have to spend with Him, we learn how to do the right job the right way. When we don't, we end up with rips and drips and runs and errors and all these other issues that have problems. But when we go to Him for knowledge, when we go to Him for wisdom, we go to Him for strength, one day we'll be able to look back on our life and go, wow, He taught me well. He instructed me well. He gave me the know-how. Now, I want you to see that the know-how, it has an object, that you would know how to do something. He says in verse number 10, He says, so that. It's not just having the know-how so that you can brag about it, but it's having the know-how to do something else. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The word walk here refers to our lifestyle. It refers to that us coming in contact with all those people who need to see the absolute truth. It's referring to that issue of coming in contact with those people who need to be impacted with the absolutes. And He says, I'm praying for you that you'll have the know-how to walk. That you'll understand how to walk. You see, here's the issue. God is not just interested with your spiritual lifestyle. God is interested in your lifestyle. I'm trying to think, where were we at recently? I was at that missions conference a couple of weeks ago. And Brother Paul Landry was doing a work with some of the men in a men's workshop. And he divided a line. I think I shared this with you. He put sacred and secular. Did I share that with you last week? No? Okay, well, he drew the, I shared it with the Sunday school class on Sunday. He drew this line down the middle of this whiteboard, and he wrote sacred and secular. And he asked people to share the things that they did. Actually, this wasn't just the men. The women were there, too. And they were calling. He said, tell me some of the things that you do during the day, and tell me, is it sacred or is it secular? And they began to call out, you know, prayer, Bible study, devotion. He said, okay, and tell me some more things you do during the day. Shower, housework, work on the car, show films. And began to classify them. Which one is sacred and which one is secular? And the folks, well, he led them down the path. He led them the path of classifying like we often do. Well, this is something that's sacred and this is something that's secular. And he brought us to the scriptures that wiped away the line that said, everything you do in word or in deed, do unto the glory of God the Father. When you're washing dishes, it's a sacred work. When you're working on the car, it's a sacred work. When you're mowing the yard, it's a sacred work. It's all important to God. And so Paul says, I'm praying that you'll have the know-how in your walk. Not just the know-how in your praying. Not just the know-how in your church attendance or the know-how in your worship service, but I'm praying that you'll have the know-how in your walk, in your lifestyle, and that you walk about among people in a way that pleases the Lord. Look at in this verse, it says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him. What's those next three words? What are those next three words? In all respects. In every way. Every part of your lifestyle. Dyeing your hair to the glory of God. Plucking your eyebrows to the glory of God. Shaving your face to the glory of God. Now let me talk to the men. I just checked to see if y'all were awake. Whatever you do, in all respects, in everything that you do, giving glory to God. So Paul's saying, I want you to have the know-how to walk, to live. And look what else he says. It's not just to the know-how to walk, but look at the end of verse 10. He says, now look at this, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it's the know-how to walk and the know-how to work. It's the know-how and a lifestyle, and it's the know-how. This issue of bearing fruit is the work of the kingdom. It's the work of the believer. So he's called us to bear fruit. To bear fruit in the way that we live with other people, and to bear fruit in the work that we're doing for Him, and every good work, it says. Now, what are the good works of a believer? How can I bear fruit for God and do works that glorify Him? What does it look like to bear fruit for God? Well, I believe that part of it is bearing fruit in patience, in kindness, and not just seeking our own advancement, but striving and working to seek that others would have done to them what we would have done unto us. I believe it is not being so irritable. It's not being not returning evil for good, but returning good for evil. These are the good works that He's called us to do. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You will do these good works. And so these are the things that He's calling us to do. Basically, here's what Paul's saying. I'm not praying for you to make $1 million so you can stockpile it and spend it on yourself. But I'm praying that you will prosper in all of your life. You'll be blessed in all of your life so that you can be the best example of what a follower of Christ looks like, so that other people, when they see you, will be hungry for what you've got. This is Paul's prayer, the know-how. So for truth to work in our lives, for the impact to be made in our lives, there's got to be an issue of the know-how. But there's also got to be something else that takes place. Look with me at this next verse in verse 11. He says, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now, the issue is that we're at war. If it wasn't a warfare, if there wasn't a battle, if it wasn't difficult to do this, well, anybody could just walk around and be a Christian. But Ephesians 6 tells us there is a battle. Can you imagine serving tea on the front lines of World War II? You know, a butler walking around with his little tea, and you know, bombs are going on all around him. He's walking around, tea, sir. Would you like some tea, sir? One lump or two? Boom, boom. That seems ridiculous. We can't imagine somebody carrying on normal life in the middle of a war. But to a certain extent, this is what's happening. We're called to live a life for Christ, but not in the comforts of the R&R, rest and recreation area. But we're called to carry on this lifestyle that impacts other people in the midst of a war. Ephesians tells us that there is a fight that's going on. And it's not just between flesh and blood. It's not between flesh and blood. It's a spiritual fight. And there are cannons going on. And there are weapons being employed. And there are tactics and strategies that are happening all around us. And as the bombs are going off, and as the bullets are flying, and as people are falling, and things are happening all around us in the midst of the chaos, we're called to live this life. To have this know-how. And so He prays not just for our know-how, but He prays for our can-do. I didn't tell you the title of my message, but my message was know-how and can-do. See, these are two things that have to work together. Because now He begins moving away from the knowledge issue to the ability and the empowerment that is needed. He says in verse number 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now here, this word strengthened, if you were to look at one of those Bibles that kind of gives you the idea of the tenses, would tell you that this is speaking of that continual empowerment. I love that Discovery Bible that I've got that shows me that some verbs are once and for all. You do this once and it's enough to last forever. And there's other verbs that have a tense that speaks of an ongoing, continuous. For example, you've heard the verse, be ye being filled, speaking of this ongoing. But there's sometimes He'll say, stop doing this. Don't do this anymore. Okay? Well, this is talking about, this is not a one-time strengthening. This is an ongoing empowerment. This is His prayer, a continuous empowerment. It's not enough to know how. You got to have some can-do. I want you to think about it for a minute. I was looking at an invitation to a municipal association meeting that's coming up in August. And as a member of the city council, I get invited to this special big wig thing that they pull together once a year. And last year was in Lafayette, next year's in Shreveport. It's kind of fun to go to, and trade show environment. And they also have these workshops you go to, and they have training for officials on things like ethics and open meetings laws and all that fun stuff. And the thing that they started out with that I haven't gone to yet, and probably never will, is they always start out with what's called a meeting in the rough. Council meeting in the rough. What they mean is on the golf course. So the morning of the day that the conference starts, they'll have a golf game. And if I chose to go, I could go play. And I could dust out my old clubs that are molded and mildewed in my garage and that I haven't used in 3 years. And I could go out there and embarrass myself in front of everybody if I wanted to. But obviously I've chosen not to do so because I have a little bit of dignity. Although most of you don't believe that. I do try to preserve some shred of dignity. But I want you to imagine for a moment, that someone came to me and said, Nathan, they've discovered a new surgical technique. And with this surgical technique, you can have an operation. And they can give you Tiger Woods golf ability. All you got to do is go under anesthesia for about 30 minutes. And when you get up, it'll be like Tiger Woods inside of you playing golf. And I'm like, well, I'd be foolish not to take them up on that deal. And I show up there at this conference in Shreveport, and I go up to that first tee, and they see this, you know, big old chubby redneck from Central Louisiana get up there and grab hold of that tee and shake around and adjust, and kabam, 350 yards right down the center of the fairway. And then they see me walk up there. I reach the green in one, should have reached in two, and I look at my 20-foot putt, and I line it up. And I get back and I look at it like Tiger does, put my hand over my eyes like that. And I get back and I slide my putt up and boom, 20 foot. Blah, 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 right in the hole. Man, they'd be going, wow, what a great golfer. How'd you do that? Well, I would know the secret. The secret was it was Tiger Woods and me doing it. It wasn't me that doing it because the day before I had the surgery, we won't talk about my golf game. Well, see, the can-do ability that I just figuratively talked to you about with Tiger Woods is realistically applied to us in Jesus Christ. There is a surgery that takes place, and the me is taken out, and the Jesus is put in. And the life that I live is no longer me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And I'm strengthened, what it says here, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And what should be the result is that people look at me and they go, wow! What a great life you live. And I know it's not me, but it's Jesus in me who's living the life out. This is what Paul's praying. I'm praying that you'll live that life that way with His power, strengthened with His... And look at what he says. Continuously strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Not just, you know, having a little shot of extra shot of caffeine in the morning so you can maybe get through till the mid-morning break. How many of you like coffee in the morning? Oh, the hand's going up left and right. Does it last all day? Got to go get another shot, don't you? Some of you need a shot right now. We need to put a coffee bar in here, I can tell. I didn't mean that mean. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. That came out wrong. And you can't put it back either. But see, the thing is, this is what Paul's saying. I'm praying for you. This is my prayer that not only will you have knowledge. You see, here's the problem. If you only had knowledge, what does knowledge do? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes your head so big your hat won't fit anymore. Knowledge makes your head so big they got to put in a double French door so you can get inside your house because your head's way out to here. When you want to rub your ear, you got to scratch way out here. Well, I'm so full of knowledge. Some people get so caught up in searching out the deeper things of God that they're absolutely worthless when it comes to living out. Boy, that sure came out mean. I didn't mean it mean. I'm really gentle and sweet. I don't mean it like that. But see, here's the thing. Paul says, I'm not just praying that you'll know. I'm praying that you'll do. I'm not just praying that you'll understand. I'm praying that you'll practice. And so he prays. He prays that you'll have the can-do that you've never had before. He prays that The Holy Spirit living in you will empower you and will quicken you and give you the ability to do things you've never done before, that you'll actually realize this in Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And you live this out in such a, this new power in you that you're yielded to His. Now, it takes a certain knowledge to be able to say, acknowledge, I'm going to yield to Him and not to me. Okay, I know who I'm supposed to yield to, but this is His prayer. My job now is not to do. My job is to yield to His doing. And this is what Paul's praying, that you can have this new power inside and you'll live in ways you never thought possible before. And people will look at you and go, wow, what happened to you? You're living life so well. Did you have a surgery and they put a little bit of Jesus in you? Well, they won't ask that, but you'll know that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory that's causing this to happen. Here's the thing. Paul continues in his prayer, and look at what he says. We need this can-do for two reasons. Number one, we need the can-do to endure. He said in verse number 11, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. Why? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. See, he wants you to be able to have the can-do when it comes to the steadfastness part and the patience part. The word steadfastness and patience are two different Greek words. They mean different things. It seems like steadfastness is most often used when it comes to talk about problems in our life. And we've all learned the value of having the stick-to-itiveness to continue through in a problem, to endure, to be steadfast, and see the thing resolve in the Lord's timing. Patience often has to do with people. And that's where we need patience a lot. You know, I'd be doing really good and I could really live this life wonderfully if there wasn't people in the world. You know? I told you the other day, when we were talking on the phone, I said, things would be wonderful and pineapple if there's just nobody else drove on the expressway but me. People don't know how to drive on the expressway. You notice that? Especially when you're coming up on a merge, what effort does it take to move over into the left lane and let them poor folks merge up in there? Yeah, I'm getting an amen from the back row back here. Does it take any effort, especially if you're coming from Ball or Tioga and you're coming on the own ramp from 28 and people on 28 are trying to get up on there at 8 o'clock, 7:30 in the morning and the thing's backed up past McDonald's sometimes because somebody don't know how to get in the left lane. Boy, I done went to meddling. Have patience. Have patience. Don't be in such a hurry. You must leave even earlier from your house if you want to get there on time. Okay. I don't know. But you see, this is what Paul's praying. He understands we're going to have problems. And the thing that we need when we encounter those problems is we need the steadfastness of Christ to endure it. But sometimes we're going to have people problems and we need patience. And he talks often about being patient with one another and bearing with one another. Why? We need patience. Sometimes you guys are not as perfect as I am. I've got to be patient with you. Yeah, we need to turn that around, don't we? I don't even want to ask you how many times you've had to be patient with me. The issue is that Paul is praying that the can-do power of God will be put in us to manifest itself in the lives of others through steadfastness and patience. Now, this is interesting. When we were traveling to Costa Rica, I saw so many examples of people that were so frustrated. I mean, infuriated. I mean, we were getting in this, as we got ready to leave that morning, coming back, we had to get up at 4 o'clock so we could get at the airport by 6 o'clock. And they have absolutely no system when it comes to security. I mean, they have security, but it's like herding cats to try to get all these people down to these two security people. And there's like 5 lines going to 2 security. Why don't they put 2 lines out there and just have people get in these 2 lines? I don't know, but there's like 5 different lines, and there's one man who is so angry. in front of me. And he's hollering in Spanish, "That woman over there told me to get in this line, and this line's moving slower than all them other lines, and you need to get me to the front of the line." So he finally moves over to this line stops moving. And boy, he gets even madder. I mean, he is just, he's ranting and raving. And you can see him the whole way, he's muttering. He just, he gets up to the guy, he gives him his stuff, and they make him take off his belt, and he's got to take off his shoes, and he's got to take everything off. He's like, "I'm going to miss my plane. It's all because of that woman back there." And about that time, you know, some of us are chuckling. And I get up to the guard and just kind of grin at him and hand my stuff real politely and thank you and you're doing it. It was just kind of funny. What was my purpose of telling y'all that? Patience. Patience. We were so blessed. We got in line. We walked in the airport. We went over to the, you have to pay a $26 per person airport tax fee to get out of the country. And since we knew that, as soon as we got to the airport, I went to the checkout, to the place where you pay the tax, and Lori went and got in line. So I paid my tax to the lady, get my receipts, and I come back and get in line. And she had given us two documents, one for each person that has to be filled out, name, address, where you'd stayed, and all this other stuff. So we filled this document out.
Did you pay Lori's taxes?
I paid Lori's taxes, too, just in case you're wondering. And so we're in line, and this line is, I don't know how many people long it is, but I mean, it goes from the counter through the zigzag thing, and then it comes all the way out, and it's snaking down past several other rows of other airports, other airline terminal people line places. And so we're way back here. I mean, there's probably, Lori, 50, 75 people at least in front of us, and they're all snaking up. And so I, you know, no big deal. Hey, we got here at 6 o'clock. I'm filling out my little form. I'm standing there, double-checking it. Passport number. Just stand there calmly. And here comes a lady. She walks through and she says, "You need to fill out this form." And she goes to the next person, "You need to fill out this form. You need to fill out this form." And, you know, she's going to everybody and she's starting to get exasperated. "You need to fill out this form before you get up to the security checkpoint." She gets to us. She said, "You need to fill out this form." I said, "Oh, I filled it out already." She goes, "Come with me." And she brought us past all those other people. And we walked to the front of the line. You know, it's just amazing. Patience. I wasn't in a hurry. Now, if I'd been in a hurry, she would not have done that to me, probably. But that's when Paul would have really needed to pray that for me. Point of all this is, you understand what I'm talking about. I give you examples of stuff that you have happened in your life. And you know every single time when you demonstrate God's patience, He works good things and wonderful things that you weren't expecting. When you don't demonstrate His patience, it can be more frustrating and more irritating. It seems to get worse and worse and worse. So Paul said, "Here's my prayer for you. I want you to have knowledge about God's will in your life. I want you to have knowledge about truth. But I also want you to be able to do what you know. I want you to be able to stand up to those problems. I want you to be able to stand up to those people or stand up to those difficult situations with people." God gives us the power to be patient with people. You've heard the prayer. It's a famous prayer. Seems like every time former Councilman Jack Wainwright prays, he ends his prayer with this: "Lord, give us the patience to endure the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things we can, and the wisdom to know the difference," the serenity prayer. But that statement's very interesting. Give us the patience to endure the things we cannot change. You've probably heard it said that a diamond is simply a lump of coal that had patience, that endured, that waited, that was steadfast. And so God is sometimes doing things in our life, using the pressures of life to shape us, using the pressures of life to force us, perhaps into a position that we don't find natural or comfortable, but will turn out to be something that will sparkle and reveal His glory. Why do people like diamonds? Because they're expensive, I guess. I'm not sure. Okay. I'm going to finish this up with one last thing he said. We need the can do. No, because they're sparkly and pretty. All right. We need the can do to endure, but we also need the can do to enjoy. And look at what he says. The very last word of verse number 11 going into verse 12. He says, "Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." Let me read to you the way the Message translation says it. Here's how it says in the Message. "It is the strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy thanking the Father who made us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful He has for us. There's joy at the end of suffering. There's joy at the end of patience. There's joy at the end of steadfastness. There's joy at the end of that row. Are you awake? Joy comes in the morning. Faith can move mountains. Hope for eternal things. Joy comes in the morning, but it's the dark night of that war. We need the patience and the endurance. That's where it's needed. And so Paul prays a prayer. Now, I want to tie this all up in a neat little box and put a bow on it for you. I want you to remember that Paul wrote this to a people who were living in a society just like ours, where people were syncretizing. They were bringing in different parts of different belief systems and saying, this is this and this and this. And Paul says, here's the thing, folks. If you're going to make an impact for truth, you need, first of all, to have true knowledge. You need to have the know-how of God's Word, and you need to have the power to do it. And this was Paul's prayer for these people. This should be our prayer for us, that God would give us truth. We need truth. We need to hold forth the truth. And we need the power of God to demonstrate it. Know-how and can-do. We need them both. It's like perspective and power, brains and brawn. Know how and can do. Father, we pray that You will increase both our know-how and our can-do. Not for any glory of our own, but for Your own glory. That You might be exalted, that You might be lifted up, that You might be demonstrated and held forth as the holder of absolute truth that absolutely frees and absolutely changes lives. Teach us, Father. In this day, when so many are tempted to give in on absolutes, to know what is true, and to have the power to hold it forth unashamedly, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.